David, tell them to read.
Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8. Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. Thou shalt overlay it with brass. Thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a great network of brass, and unto the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be unto the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was shown thee in the mount, so shalt they make it. Father, we thank that we can gather to read, to study, and to hear Christ proclaimed. Open our eyes to see Christ in the reverse. Be with Ken as he preaches your word.
Amen. We've been following along in these studies on the tabernacle that we've been doing every time we meet together around the Lord's table. You'll see that we began all the way back in chapter 25 with the Ark of the Covenant. And the progression, as we studied, is from the inside out. What is the most vital part of worship when it comes to God? Well, it's that Ark of the Covenant. It's the mercy seat. And so, even as is typical, you begin with what's most significant, what's most important. I don't want to imply by that any of the rest is not significant. But it just shows you here, as we've been going through the Word, there's an order that God has established. And His glory, as far as the forgiveness of the sins of the people and the covering, that's why it was called an atonement, the covering of those sins for 1 year, was what took place when those priests would slay that animal and take that blood in a bowl, take it into the innermost part of the sanctuary and sprinkle that blood. But every part of that tabernacle was significant as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in Exodus 27 and verse 1, when it says, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood," you say, "Well, how many altars were there?" Well, there was that altar, the Ark of the Covenant, upon which the blood was sprinkled inside. And there was also an altar of incense on the holy chamber, the inner chamber that was divided from the holiest of holies. That was the altar of incense. That was the sweet savor that filled the inner chamber, and that was kept going daily. And then as you go back out now to what would be the courtyard, where the priests every day would offer up sacrifices on this altar that's mentioned here in verse 27, "Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood." And you notice 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The whole significance there is that it was 4 square. So just the picture of the altar, every angle being 4 square. 5 cubits long would be somewhere around 7 feet, 6 inches. Let's translate that into meters. 5 cubits and divide it in half, because it's half a meter, so it would be like 2.5 meters long, but 7 feet, 6 inches, if you can imagine that. And it was the length and the depth of it, and then it was 4 feet, 6 inches high. So you can picture that in your mind. And this altar upon it was where sacrifices were burnt up completely. So that's really what we're looking at here, is the altar of burnt offering. When these sacrifices were laid upon this altar, everything but the skin was burnt up. The skin was not offered on this altar, but it was every other part of the sacrifice. And it says that the horns of it and the four corners thereof, we'll look at that in a little bit, what the significance of those horns were. And the whole thing should be overlaid with brass. So this was a smelly altar. Imagine, we like that smell when you just cook some meat just to the right degree. And you breathe in and you think, oh, it's ready, let's eat it. Well, this wasn't to be eaten. The actual stench of burnt flesh would have been going up before the Lord in a cloud, night and day. And you think, wow. Because many times the picture that people portray of the tabernacle or the temple and the priests in their white robes, everything looks pristine clean. But literally, it was a place of sacrifice and slaughter before the Lord. And it would cause people that go by to think, what kind of God would require such a sacrifice that not only the animals that were sacrificed were completely burnt up and the stench filling the air, but also even the priests, as they slaughtered these animals, their garments would have been bloodied. Yes, they represented their garments, the whiteness represented the purity and the holiness of God, and yet bloodied by the sacrifice. I trust you see, even in this, something of how these sacrifices typify the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to be that lamb to be slaughtered. Pure, holy, and just before God, he had no sin, and yet, because of the sin of the people, and coming to lay down his life, a bloody sacrifice. The idea behind this word altar here in verse 1 is essentially a killing place. That's what the word means, a killing place. And it was a place of death and sacrifice, where at this time, atonement was made for sin. That word atonement, you only find in the Old Testament. I know some of the old writers, they refer to Christ's death as an atonement. But the word atonement means a covering. All these sacrifices could do was to cover sin before God's eyes. Couldn't put it away. The only place where sin was ever put away was in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when you get to the New Testament, you never see that word used with regard to the death of Christ. Writers use it, but it's not scriptural. His death was a reconciliation. His death was a propitiation. His death was an actual redemption for the sins of his people, going all the way back under the Old Testament and all the way to the end of time. Everyone for whom Christ shed his blood, their sin was put away in that one place, in that one sacrifice, at that one time in his death. And yet, up to that time, these sacrifices were to continue. And that it was a reminder, just like the writer of the Hebrews said, as long as those sacrifices were being offered, it was a reminder that sin had not yet been put away. Otherwise, the sacrifices would have ceased. Why did the sacrifices cease when Christ laid down his life? Because, as the scriptures say, there was no more sacrifice to be offered. Such was his sacrifice. His was the true burnt offering before God. Summed up in his death, all of these others then were accomplished. But this was the only altar of sacrifice in Israel's sanctuary in the early days. Blood would be taken and literally smeared on its horns, and that's where we get the word holocaust, actually. This was a holocaust. A whole burnt offering would be laid on this particular altar. As I said, under the new covenant, when you come over to the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. So I don't want to just give us some facts about this altar and say, okay, we've learned our lesson. No, it's what it typifies, just like anything. Everything in Scripture points to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We miss Him, we miss everything. But here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10, when the writer to the Hebrews says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. It's interesting because when the writer was writing to the Hebrews, the implication is that there were still sacrifices being offered in that old temple. And yet here the writer makes a distinction between this altar, when he says, we have an altar, whereof they, so the we and the they, whereof they have no right to eat. As long as those Jews were continuing to worship at that old altar of the temple, even though God had established it according to His law, yet now, this altar, he's making a distinction between this altar, which is Christ. As you go back up to verse 8, you see that Jesus Christ is saying yesterday, today, and forever. How's He the same yesterday, today, and forever? Well, yesterday in type, picture, and promise. Today in fulfillment of everything that was written of Him. And forever, He will be that Lamb that was slain. You realize the one Him in glory that all of the redeemed that Christ has redeemed and justified will be seen as what? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I'll tell you this, if a person is not seeing that here now, with the Spirit of God having revealed that in the heart, there's no hope of heaven. I don't care what people talk about. It's a delusion for them to think that somehow they're going to be in heaven when they have no idea of the Lamb that was slain. And so, what we are seeing here, this altar or killing place, what was the cross? Why was it that God ordained that His Son should be lifted up on the cross? There is no more despicable place for judgment to be rendered than at the cross. In fact, when you think of Golgotha, the hill of the skull, it looked like a skull, but it was also the place, it was a killing place, where those bodies of criminals were taken off the cross and literally cast over the edge down into an area called Gehenna. And the smoke never ceased. They kept burning the flesh of those that these were criminals that were being crucified. There wasn't anybody coming to claim those bodies. And that's what the cross represented, the killing place. Well, what do we read in the Scriptures? Who put Christ on the cross? That's always a big argument today. Was it the Jews? Was it the Gentiles? Well, you read the Scriptures, God did. It was necessary that Christ be the fulfillment of this altar and the burnt offering before God, being offered unto His Father, that it was none other than God Himself that spared not His Son, but delivered Him up. That word delivered up is in the sense of execution. What it says to me is how just and holy must God be, and how great must be the sin of those that Christ came to save, that it required nothing less than for Christ to be slain, as that word, His blood shed unto death. that God might be just to justify his people. Now here's the interesting truth with regard to the death of Christ, that if he paid our debt, that when he was offered up in that killing place of the cross, that everyone for whom he died was also offered up to God. It was, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we were made of him wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see how vital is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Even reading this here concerning the pattern that was set forth, as we've already seen, it was said there in Exodus 27:8, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Every detail mattered. Why? Because it pertained to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even down to what we read here in Galatians chapter 2. I want you to see that. Galatians chapter 2. A lot of people misunderstand what the Scripture is saying about being crucified with Christ. I grew up being taught that just as Christ laid down his life and sacrificed himself, so now I should do the same so that I can really experience God's blessing as a child of God. And it all pertained to my decision and my offering, my sacrifice. And this was often a verse that was quoted in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. But if you go back up in the context, Paul is showing the importance of the distinction between the Old Testament law and what Christ has accomplished, and that we're not to go back to that law. In fact, Paul declared in verse 18 of Galatians 2, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. When he talks about building the things that he destroyed, in his preaching, he was declaring that that law is dead and that it has no more reason or purpose or existence for the believer. It says, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Thank God we're not under that law. But what made the difference? Here it is in verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. What that's saying is that when he died, I died. If I'm one of those for whom Christ paid the debt, then when he died, I died. So think about that in Christ as the substitute. Nevertheless, he said, I live. Well, how do I live? I live, as it says here, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The very reason why Christ died was that those for whom he died might have life, no longer be under condemnation, but being passed from judgment, from death unto life. And the life which I now live in the flesh, he says, I live by the faith. Notice, if your Bible doesn't say this, then get another translation. I live by the faith of the Son of God, not faith in the Son of God. It's not my faith. It's the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the reason why we have hope in Christ. So I want us to see that here with regard to Christ offering himself as a burnt offering unto God. It's all of our salvation. His death is all of our justification. And in him, then, we have life. That's why over here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, that's why Paul says here, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he's talking about the cross, he's not talking about the wood. See, even here, with regard to this burnt offering, the wood on which the sacrifice was laid was all burnt up, along with the sacrifice. The key here is, say, in the cross and what it represented. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. God forbid that I should glory. in anything as far as salvation is concerned, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what's significant here as we come back to my text in Exodus chapter 27 regarding the altar of the burnt offering. How significant it was as a type, but even more significant as a fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the basic structure here was an altar that it says was made of acacia wood and overlaid with bronze. We've already looked at the acacia wood. This was a thorn tree, actually, that grew in the wilderness. And you think back in the fall, how the Lord told Adam that by the sweat of his brow that he would labor the fields and that there would be thorns and thistles. Well, that's a type and picture of this world under curse. And now we see even the acacia tree that was taken and cut down. If you look at it, it was a thorny tree. But this is what God purposed should be taken and cut and labored to make this particular altar unto the Lord. Here it says shittim wood, but that would be the same as acacia wood, and then overlaid with bronze. This was a box-like structure, four squares we saw. And the bronze was such that it could survive high temperatures. Now, some people see a little bit of a contradiction with regard to this altar, this a burnt offering, because if you go back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 24, here it says, "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee." Some see that and think, well, the Lord said it should be an altar of earth. What's interesting when you get back and study this particular altar that was built, the actual acacia wood served as a structure for the altar. But guess what? Every place where that was transported and set up again, they took earth from where they were and filled in the edges of this structure. So that on the outside, you saw the acacia wood, but between that and the inside, there was earth that was put there. What was that typifying? Typifying the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That while the bronze would represent who He is as God, yet the earth, this would be covered, overlaid with bronze, would keep the acacia wood from burning up. And that together with that picture, both of Christ as truly man of this earth, born of this earth, and yet truly God, that's what was required for God to be satisfied. Both were necessary. There's also an interesting thing that we read in Scripture too, because typically the sides of this altar were smooth and shiny from the bronze. That was originally how it was set up. But in Numbers chapter 16, if you look back there, when the sons of Korah rebelled, in Numbers chapter 16, and this is why it's good to be able to compare Scripture with Scripture. In the rebellion of Korah, they challenged the leadership of Moses. In fact, that was their accusation. You take too much on yourself, for all the congregation is holy. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? That was their accusation in Numbers chapter 16 and beginning with verse 3. That's where they gathered together and made this accusation. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And as you read on, you see how the Lord confirmed Moses as being that mediator. It's just like people today that think somehow they can set aside Christ. And they can approach unto God by their own goodness or by their own way. But here, when they did this, the earth opened up. And the Lord swallowed up the sons of Korah and their families and everybody that they represented. But when you get over to verse 37, get the whole context. Speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning and scatter thou the fire yonder. They are hollow. The censers of these sinners, because that's what they, the sons of Korah, came with their own censers, thinking we can offer this ourselves. We don't need Moses. So the instruction is here, let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar. For they offered them before the Lord, therefore they are hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And Eleazar, the priest, took the brazen censers, wherewith they that were burnt and offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar. So they literally took those censers now and hammered them out into plates to cover this altar, to be what? A memorial unto the children of Israel. That no stranger, which is not of the seed of Aaron, come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. So you can imagine now this bronze that was used, that originally had been all shiny and smooth, now would have the marks of the hammer, hammering them flat to cover this burnt offering. As what? A memorial unto the children of Israel. It was a reminder. That's what a memorial is. A reminder that nothing other than the mediator that God has established should approach unto the Lord. Amazing little details as we study there. But from then on, every time someone came to the altar of burnt offering, they would see the rough hammered finish of the bronze. And that would be a reminder of Korah's rebellion and God's judgment against him and against those that followed him. Let that be a reminder to any of us that to seek to approach unto God in any other way can only bring his condemnation. Now, I want to sum this up by giving us here six distinctives with regard to this altar that pertain to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you say, oh, you already told us. We know it pertains to Christ. But here's where you get down to the detail. And it's phenomenal that the Lord will teach us by His Spirit. When He said here, first of all, coming back to my text, that in Exodus chapter 27, pertaining now to the horns, verse 2, of the altar. What is the significance of these horns? Well, first of all, the horns of these altars, if they were placed in the four corners, would literally point toward all four directions where this altar stood. And it's a reminder that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, these horns represented power. That's what a horn represents, is power. As they were on this altar. And yet, they reached out in all directions. There's a type and picture of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come just to save a particular race. But as the scriptures, when you read them, he laid down his life for a people of every tribe, nation, and tongue. He didn't die for every single person, but wherever those sinners may be found, these horns would point in that particular direction, and even prophetically already were pointing away from Israel, even into the Gentiles. Those for whom Christ would come and pay his debt, these horns on this altar would represent that his death was on behalf of such sinners, north, south, east, or west. It wasn't limited to one particular race. So that's one distinctive that I see there. But secondly, these horns were there to bind the beasts that were being offered to the sacrifice. They were to be tied to these horns when they were slain as a sacrifice. If you look in Psalm 118 and verse 27. So here's the second distinctive. Psalm 118 and verse 27. It says, God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Now, this initially for the animal sacrifices that were offered was to keep these animals from struggling to get off. When you took that sacrifice and laid it on there to slay it, to slit its throat, to shed its blood, there would be a struggle. And so the binding of the sacrifice to the altar was to ensure that that sacrifice remained fixed. But here, with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, he submitted himself willingly. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, it speaks of him as the lamb who, before his shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. So here in Psalm 118, you say, well, why would then Christ need to be bound with cords, even under the horns of the altar? It wasn't that he was struggling. The Lord never, it's rather a picture of submission. Just like with Isaac, when the Lord caused Abraham to take Isaac and to lay him on that altar, he went to that altar willingly. But I'm sure Abraham went through exactly what was instructed, to bind Isaac to that altar, and Isaac willingly submitting to being bound. That's the picture here. And certainly our Lord, when they crucified him, they bound him to that altar, if you will. They nailed his hands to the cross and his feet. It wasn't that he would seek in any way to escape. In fact, when people mocked him and said, well, he said he saved others, let him save himself, why didn't he come down off that cross? He wasn't bound to that cross to keep him from coming off. He was bound as a type of his absolute submission to the will of God. And that even unto death, he was willing to be bound as that sacrifice with cords. So, even in this, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being bound to those horns. God that he was, and yet man of very man, in order that God should be just and justify him, justify his people. So that's a second distinction we see there with regard to the horns. And the purpose was that the beasts that were to be slain be bound to that altar. Christ did it willingly. But thirdly, when we see a distinction here, as I said, this brazen altar was a large frame of acacia wood, and it was covered with brass. But the whole idea of the structure was that it might be able to bear up even under the heaviest of sacrifices, because there were all kinds that were offered, from birds all the way on up to heifers, cattle. You can imagine taking a heifer and putting it up on that altar. It had to be a structure that was not wobbly or somehow would fall apart. There was nothing beautiful or ornamental about this brazen altar. Even with Christ, it said that there was no beauty with which to behold it. People like to try to draw pictures of Christ and picture him as looking pristine. There was no beauty with which to behold him, especially as a man in the flesh. That's why when he declared himself to be the Son of God, people mocked because they looked at him. He looked just like any other Jew that would walk under the sun in the heat of the day. And just so, this altar here was not designed to be ornamentally beautiful to look upon. In fact, it bore the marks of the flame. But in one sense, we could say it was ghastly to look upon. Everything that it represented, and the stench and the smell, but it had but one purpose: the sacrifice, the killing place. That's why Christ came into this world. When we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ taking on flesh, it was for one reason: that he might be offered up as that sacrifice. And that blood poured out, and the sacrifice itself entirely consumed by fire. So satisfactory was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in bearing up under, just like this altar had to bear up under the sacrifice, bearing up under the very wrath of God, that when he had laid down his life and cried, "It is finished," it was finished. And there remained nothing but righteousness for God to impute to the account of those for whom Christ died. You want to know where God justified sinners? It was at the cross. It's not when you see it. If he causes you to see it, it's because you were justified there at the cross. Everything about Christ's death is significant and important here, even as this brazen altar was significant and important. The acacia wood pointing to his sinless humanity. The wood being covered with brass was that it might endure the fire. If Christ were a mere man, he could not have endured. But he was a God-man, and therefore endured the fire of God's wrath. And that's what the brass represents. It's the very wrath of God against sin. That's what this whole altar is about. There's no other way of satisfaction. And so the cross, there's no other way of satisfaction than what Christ endured there at the cross. He's not only the altar, but he is the sacrifice. So that's the third distinctive here of this altar in my text. Fourthly, this altar, you stop and think about where it stood. It stood in the desert sands. That's where it was at this time, in the tabernacle. It wasn't on some high, inaccessible place. It could be approached without any effort being supplied by those that came with their sacrifices. There was no extra conditions put, like religion tries to do. Well, if you really want to have peace with God or satisfaction, there's some that, if they told them to walk on their bare knees on broken glass in order to get forgiveness of sins, that's what they would do, thinking that's what God requires. That's not what he required. Here, you could say in one way that this altar was as easily accessible. Because remember, this was in the courtyard. This was not in the inner part where only the high priest went once a year. This was an open courtyard where those that brought their sacrifices came with those sacrifices to the priests. And they could literally observe those sacrifices being taken and put on that altar and slain. It wasn't built with steps that required anybody to climb up these steps. Like we hear people talking about today, if you want to get to God, here's the steps to follow. There are no steps. It's not ABC. The one sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. So I see that as a distinctive. Fifthly, said there are six, so we're about finished. Fifthly, notice here the brazen altar is called the altar. It's not that there were one among many, but the altar. Thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood. One particular altar that was to serve as that type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is no other. Just like we read in Hebrews, we have an altar. That word "an" just describes the quality of it. It's an altar, but it is the altar. There's no other altar mentioned. And it's a reminder to us then that He's the altar, but He's also the Lamb of God. The perfect sacrifice, like John the Baptist preached. Behold, what? The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. No other sacrifice is accepted. And then one final point I'll make here before we close. This brazen altar was called the altar at the door. You can read on in Exodus a little bit later on. We come back to more descriptions of this particular altar, but it was called the altar at the door, because there was no way of approach to God except by passing this altar. I love that type of picture. The only access to God is on that altar, on which Christ Himself is the altar, and He is indeed the sacrifice. We don't need any other. And so I pray that even as we've seen these types of pictures, why it was necessary. And I said that to you last time. When people who profess to be Christians boast of their profession and whatnot, ask them this question. Well, why did Christ have to die? Did He die as an example for you to follow? Was His death an offering for you to accept? That's how He's preached. He died, but now He's offering Himself to you. No. We don't find any of that in Scripture. He was an offering unto God. This is what God required, that God might be just, declare righteous those sinners for whom He died. And all of these other accessories here that are mentioned with regard to the pans in verses 3 through 8, the shovels, the basins, the flesh hooks, the fire pans, all of those represent different aspects of God's work through the Lord Jesus Christ pertaining to that sacrifice. The pans to hold the fat-soaked ashes when they were removed from the hearth. They were to be taken out and put in a clean place outside the camp. The basins, they were there to catch the blood of the animals slain beside the altar and were to be sprinkled at the altar's base. The forks, those were three-pronged hooks that were used to arrange the sacrifice. And the fire pans to carry the fire from the altar of incense inside the holy place. And then the grate that was made for it, where it provided a floor for the altar so the ashes and burnt remains, when they fell down through that network of bronze, then the rings and the pole, all of these things are different aspects of the work of Christ. No detail left undone. Everything that pertained to Christ, He accomplished in His life and His death. Well, I pray the Lord will bless that word to our hearing and to our hearts.